In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of the Holy Apostle Jude, the brother of the Lord, and the brother of James. In the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, he's actually referred to as Thaddeus. But in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, he's referred to either in English as Jude or Judas, but in Greek it's just Judas. But in the Gospel that we just heard last, there's the line where it says, "And then said Judas, not Iscariot." So it's trying to let you know that this is not that Judas. But in Hebrew, his name was Judah, which just means praise, actually. And it was a very common Jewish name, but of course, among Christians, because of the other person with that name, it's not a very commonly given name. But in English, we have this way of distinguishing between the two, Jude versus Judas. But his epistle is a very short epistle, but it's a very powerful epistle. But unfortunately, while most people probably are familiar with verse 3, where it talks about contending earnestly for the faith, and you might be familiar with the doxology at the end of the epistle, the rest of the epistle is kind of baffling to a modern reader because there's a lot of things about it that don't immediately jump out at us as understandable, because he's talking in a very different context about people that are different than the kind of people that we encounter. But actually, this epistle has a very particular relevance to us today. He begins his epistle by introducing himself. He says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." The fathers point out the humility that he showed here, because he referred to himself as the brother of James, who was his better known older brother. He could have referred to himself as the brother of the Lord, but he just calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about James and Jude as being brothers of the Lord, there are two traditions about that in the church. The more common one in the Orthodox Church is the idea that they were actually stepbrothers of a previous marriage of Joseph. There's also a tradition that's particularly more commonly held in the Latin West, which is the idea that they were cousins. But actually, there's a way of explaining that to where you could even say that both could be true, but I won't get sidetracked into that rabbit trail, except to say that these are not the children of the Virgin Mary. These are the children of another woman. But in Aramaic or in Hebrew, there's no way of talking about cousins, and they don't have a commonly used word that they would have used to distinguish a stepbrother from a brother. They often referred to as near relatives just simply as brethren. And so that's the sense in which that term is applied here. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He is saying that he intended to write them just simply about the faith without having this negative occasion for having to write this epistle, but there's a problem that has erupted that has caused him to write this letter so he could encourage its readers to fight for the faith. That's what contend earnestly means, to fight and battle for the faith. And one thing I would point out about that is if you think that it's odd that we in the Orthodox Church have people within the Orthodox Church today that say things that are heretical, and you wonder how can this be in the Orthodox Church when it's the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, well, during the time of the apostles, they already had people who were doing that very thing. So if it happened when the apostles were still around to correct people, it should be no wonder that we still have that problem now. And then he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the one Lord, the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ." You could translate the beginning of that verse as saying they wormed their way in. These people got in by some means of deceit. And he says their condemnation was foretold. In the Old Testament, it's foretold that these kinds of people would be condemned by God at the final judgment. Now, in our time, well, one thing you should keep in mind is in the early church, it was much more common that you had heretics that came into the church as adults, because a much bigger percentage of the church were people who converted into the faith. But that doesn't mean that we don't also have heretics that arise from within the church. St. Paul, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, warned that from among you, and the fathers actually say that that means the presbytery, the presbyters, the priest, among you will arise wolves, ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock. So heretics can arise either by sneaking into the church and not being honest about their belief, not really having converted, but also we have people who grow up in the church who don't understand the faith, and they fall into these kinds of errors. But the main point is that the error that any heretic teaches is something that's foreign to the church. It's not something that comes from the authentic teaching of the church. It's a foreign disease that we have to fight against. And he says that they turn the grace of God into lewdness. These heretics, they're not named by St. James, but they probably were some kind of a Gnostic group. And these people probably, from the kinds of things that St. Jude tells us about them, they probably rejected the God of the Old Testament like the later heretic Marcion did. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil, the God of the New Testament was good. The God of the Old Testament was evil because he created the world and matter is evil in the Gnostic way of thinking. And when he talks about them denying the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also quite likely that they denied that Christ really came in the flesh. St. John, the theologian, condemns this teaching, and so probably that's also what St. Jude is referring to there. And then he gives three examples from the Old Testament about how God brought judgment upon those that turned away from him. For the first example he gives is of those who were set free from slavery in Egypt, but were destroyed in the wilderness because they did not believe. And then he talks about the angels, and this is going back in the prehistory of mankind, where the angels rebelled against God, and that those angels who left their first estate, as he says, and left their own habitation, were condemned to everlasting darkness unto the judgment of that great day, the judgment that is to come. And then he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this is particularly relevant in our time, because what he's saying is, we have this example of Sodom and Gomorrah who gave themselves over to fornication. The word there means sexual immorality. It doesn't mean a particular kind of sexual immorality. It means any kind. And when he talks specifically about them going after strange flesh, the fathers tell us that they're referring to specifically the sin of sodomy. The word sodomy comes from the word Sodom, and it's named for them because of that very fact. And so he's saying that these people fell into these kinds of sexual immorality, and that God destroyed them. Why is that relevant to these people? Because a lot of Gnostics taught that because matter is evil and our body is material, it doesn't really matter what we do. We can do whatever we want in the flesh because we're free. Some people latched onto things that St. Paul said and said basically that to the pure all things are pure, and if my soul is pure, it doesn't really matter how I live. And so they justified any kind of sexual immorality, and these people in many cases became very debased people. And so that's what St. Jude is talking about here. And in our own time, we have people who have begun to promote this idea in the Orthodox Church that we should embrace all kinds of immorality, that God is love, which is true, but that somehow means that it doesn't really matter what we do or how we live, and that God's grace covers even a homosexual who's living in an actual homosexual life, and that he could somehow still be an Orthodox Christian in good standing without any need for him to struggle against that sin or to really repent, because they would even go so far as to say that it's not really a sin. Like these same heretics, this is a heresy that we have to earnestly contend with today, because this is something that even 5 years ago I wouldn't have thought I would see people as bold within the church promoting this idea, but it's becoming increasingly common. That is something that's not compatible with being an Orthodox Christian. You can't wink at these kinds of things. Christian morality means something. The church has stood for a particular understanding of morality for the last 2,000 years, and even if you want to include the Old Testament, many thousands of years more, and you can't reconcile that kind of a view with the Orthodox faith. And then he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And when he talks about despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, he could be talking about church authorities, but it's probably more likely he's talking about angels because of what he says next. He says, yet Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Certain Gnostics rejected the angels of the Old Testament for the same reason that they rejected the God of the Old Testament. All the angels in the Old Testament were messengers of that creator God, so therefore they were really evil. And so they spoke against the angels, and they actually twisted the entire Old Testament to where the bad guys turned into the good guys. And there was one group that was even worshiping the serpent in Eden. They were called Orphites, if I'm remembering correctly, which is from the Greek word for snake, because they worshiped that serpent, because they had so twisted the Old Testament. That's the kind of nonsense that these people believe. Now, we don't have people like that commonly in the Orthodox Church today, but we do have people who basically want to throw out the entire Old Testament and all of its moral teachings and say that none of that is really relevant to the Christian, and that is likewise wrong and something that we should reject. He also says that these people are like animals. They're so immoral that they live a life according to the flesh, and they've corrupted themselves. And he says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This is a good example of why you need to be familiar with the Old Testament, because in our services and here in this epistle, you often have very quick allusions to stories in the Old Testament, and if you're not familiar with those stories, it just goes white over your head and you don't have any idea what was just said. But he's talking about three more examples. He says, I've gone in the way of Cain. Who was Cain? He murdered his brother Abel because his brother Abel was righteous and God honored his sacrifice rather than his, and so out of envy he killed his brother. They have gone after the heir of Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet who a certain Canaanite king gave money to so that he would go and curse the Israelites before they entered into the land. And that's connected with the story about Balaam's donkey, which tried to prevent him from doing what he was set to do because he was going to be killed by an angel. Ultimately, he wound up blessing the people of Israel rather than cursing them. But the point is that these people are after money here. And he says, they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah and those that followed him rebelled against Moses because they wanted power. They didn't like the fact that Moses was calling the shots. They wanted to have that kind of power. Who are you? You take too much on yourself, Moses. And so therefore, they were judged, and the earth, we're told, swallowed those people up and killed them. Then it says, these are spots in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now he talks about love feast. What he's referring there to is what we commonly refer to in our parish as trapeza. That's the meal that you have after the liturgy. This is a time of fellowship, and it was a very important thing in the early church, and it should still be an important thing. It's something that if you don't have a good reason not to leave right after the liturgy, you should stay, because that's part of the liturgy. It's an informal part of the liturgy, but it's an important time of fellowship. But he's saying that these people, when they come into these kinds of occasions, they are spots on it, because they're greedy, they're evil, and they're also spreading their error, and so they're causing division within the church. So rather than fellowship, they're causing division. And he refers to them as being clouds without water. Well, if you live in the Holy Land in particular, where it's often very dry and you're constantly praying that it will rain, you can understand a farmer when he sees a cloud floating overhead and it looks like it might rain and then it passes over because it never rains, that would be a very irritating thing for a farmer. He's saying, these people are like that. These are people who, they promise all these spiritual blessings and benefits, but they don't have anything to them. They're like trees that don't have any fruit on them. And then he goes on to say, they're like raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. And there, it's sort of like what Shakespeare says in one of his plays, they're full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. All they produce are acts of shame. And we talked about them as wandering stars. In the ancient world, people, particularly if they were out at night, if they were a shepherd or had some other reason to be out, they paid a lot of attention to the stars because they didn't have any much else to do. They didn't have TV or the internet to occupy them. And they noticed these planets were the one aspects of the celestial bodies that didn't follow the course of everything else. And the image, the point that he's making here is that these people are running contrary to the course of virtue, and what awaits them is the blackness of darkness forever, of judgment. Then he refers to a prophecy of Enoch. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly manner, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, the fact that he quotes this prophecy of Enoch has been a cause of a lot of discussion. There's a book that you could buy a copy of called The Book of Enoch, and you'll find this verse in there. Now, the only thing that I would point out to you is the fact that there's a book that has this verse that's called Enoch doesn't mean that that's the book that St. Jude was referring to. But he is referring to some sort of an extra-biblical tradition about Enoch. And he also, likewise, when he was talking about the archangel Michael disputing over the body of Moses with the devil, that's another extra-biblical tradition, which one thing this tells us is that St. Jude didn't believe in sola scriptura. He believed in the tradition of the church. And that's why when he says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, the word deliver there means traditioned. And so it's not just the Bible only, but it's the authentic traditions of the church. And here, whatever else there might be in that prophecy that might have been that he was looking at or not, we don't really know because we don't have the actual book that he saw. This one thing was true. This one prophecy was true about the coming judgment upon the ungodly. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They're divisive, and they're constantly trying to seek their own. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. That's what heretics do. They're divisive. They cause division in the church. And he's saying, you were already warned by the apostles that we were going to see things like this, and so it shouldn't be anything that's surprising. But then he says, but ye, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is how we contend earnestly for the faith. We have to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. We have to read the scriptures. We have to read the writings of the saints, and we have to learn what it is that we believe. We have to attend the services where we're taught what we believe. That's how we're able to contend earnestly for the faith. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life and to pray so that we can be strong. And then it doesn't matter what kind of a heretic we might encounter. We'll know it when we see it because we'll know that it's not what we've been taught in the church. And then he says, and on some have compassion. He's talking about these heretics. On some have compassion, making a distinction. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What he's saying is there's some of these people who, if you reach out to them, you can persuade them to come to their senses. And so don't just blow all these people off and write them all off. Some of these people can be saved, but he's saying make a distinction, be discerning. Look for those that actually show signs of actually being sincere as opposed to those that have no interest in hearing the truth. And he says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's the image of plucking a brand from the burning. You're saving it from the fire, even as it's just about to catch fire. That's the kind of image of saving these people from the judgment that awaits them. But when he says save them with fear, that means we need to be cautious. We need to be on guard. We need to make sure that we're not winking at heresies and just making peace by ignoring the fact that these heresies exist, but also not dismissing people or cutting people off that it might actually be open to correction. And then he concludes his epistle with these words of encouragement. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.